Actually, that's just the kind of catchphrase, but if you don't mind standing, we're going to read the word. This is Psalm 127. You'll notice how it lays out. It kind of comes to a one specific point here, that he gives sleep to his beloved, but notice how it builds. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. The word vain in the Hebrew is the same word for deceit or falsehood. For example, false witness in Exodus 23:1, or to take the Lord's name in vain would be deceitfully in Exodus 20, and I think it's verse 7. They labor in vain or for a false end who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain or to a false purpose. And it's vain or it's false motivation for you to rise up early and to retire late to eat the bread of painful labors. For he gives sleep to his beloved. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. So this is the balance. These two kind of offset that God blesses certain things. And we're talking about reward. This is our first. And the first reward that God ever gave to man was he said, be fruitful and multiply. That was the very first thing he said to them. And he promised them something. He said, I want you to be fruitful. I want you to multiply. I want you to just fill the earth. Literally. That was. So children actually are a reward. And we're going to look at that from more of a spiritual viewpoint, but it's also, in a very practical sense, it's one of the blessings that God gives us, that we have the privilege to have one's offspring that are part of us, and that we actually are, we have a part in their life, we have a relationship with them, and these things are just an incredible blessing from God. So he says here, children are a gift of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Meaning that, literally, in that day and age, to have a large family was security and a degree of safety and prosperity. You grew up on my grandparents had 10 children. Those 10 children worked the farm. The more children you had, the more opportunity you had to accomplish the tasks that were needed for the crops and the necessities of the farm. That was just part of the culture back then. One of the things that we're seeing with an by the way, this is totally off base here, but industrialization of the world and modernization is that the world's population is decreasing. Actually, they say that by, I think it's 2090, that the world's population will have maxed out and begun to decrease, that we will not see an explosion that overpopulates the world, that actually the world's population is decreasing, which I think to be quite interesting. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. There's a degree of safety and strength. And while they were listening to these things in Luke 9 and verse 11 through 14, this is the parable that Jesus spoke about the talents. I just want to look at certain verses here. He went on to tell a parable, and because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself, and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves, and he gave them 10 minas, and said to each of them, do my business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And then in verse 27 of that same parable, but these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. So we want to, Father, just ask for your blessing on what we say and do here tonight. We ask for your care over this topic that we're covering, and we just ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So actually, children are a reward. In the Old Testament, what we do know, all you have to do is look at Sarah in Genesis 15 when Abraham was approached by God. His real issue was he didn't have any children. He was going to have to give his wealth to his steward, basically. And to be childless in the Old Testament was actually considered to be somewhat of, an embarrassment. It was a shameful thing. Many times we read in the Bible that God had closed the womb of a woman, like Hannah. God hadn't given her children. You know what that was like in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse, in that chapter where Hannah's weeping before God because she doesn't have any children, and the other wife is mocking her because of that. You remember the story of Rachel and her sister Leah, and Rachel couldn't have children, and it was a big deal to not be able to bear children. Actually, it was considered to be a shameful thing to a woman to not be able to have children. It was part of the very ethos or culture that a man would produce children and that his name and his heritage would go on. So if we think about the fact that in Genesis 1:28, when God said, I want you to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, that was the first reward. That was the first time that God said, when you do something, I'm going to reward you for it. And that means a lot to us because it tells us something about this issue of reproduction. By the way, it's quite interesting when you get to Genesis chapter 9 after the flood, God doesn't say, I want you to subdue it and reign over it. He just says, I want you to be fruitful and multiply. Because the authority that they had over the earth had obviously been lost through sin. We're never going to subdue the earth. In fact, the earth is going to act out against us. The Bible tells us that the earth is groaning with, birth pangs, waiting for the redemption, the things to be made right for the sons of God. In other words, the redeemed to come back to the earth. But they were still, the promise was for Noah and his children in chapter 9 and verse 1 and then again in verse 7, is you fill this earth, be fruitful, you multiply. The first reward. What did God promise Eve after the fall? That your seed would be the means by which the Redeemer would come. It was a reward. It was a promise. It was a blessing. It came through childbirth. This issue of reproducing. It's part of the human ethos. By the way, the only time that you don't find respect for children in the Bible, which is really quite interesting, it's a whole study within itself, is when you find idolatry. The gods of the other nations. Because in those belief systems, when immorality was just rampant, they would actually, it's almost without exception, that those belief systems would end up in a place where they would offer children to their god. So they would take the lives of their children. You find in the Bible, for example, in Deuteronomy 12:31, it talks about the gods of the nations, that they're offering their children into the arms of Moloch, literally a burning fire. And in many of these nations, you find little children being sacrificed to God. And even to this day, in some parts of the world, little children are being sacrificed. To be quite honest with you, if you think about it, with the tremendous liberality that we have in terms of sexuality, who pays the price for that? It's always the innocent. And so in many ways, abortion is no more than just a sacrifice of a life for our own liberty, what we call liberty. Wherever you find the devil, you find this license to do, and wherever you find that license, you find the hurt or the hatred of the innocent. That will always be the price that's paid. And you find it in the Bible, and that's why, for example, if you ever want to read in 2 Kings where it talks about Manasseh and his great sin, I think it's in chapter 18 where Manasseh sacrificed to the gods, sacrificed his children, and he abandoned the gods of Israel. And as a result of that, later in chapter 24, when Nebuchadnezzar comes in, even though Manasseh had repented, God said, I never forgot that. And I'm judging Judah because of that. Because he just simply wouldn't overlook that. So we know that the Lord had a tremendous heart for children. We've spoken of that recently. And he said, don't you forbid them. They come to me. That God has such a heart for children. And that there's actually a curse upon anyone, he says in Matthew 18, verse 1 through 3, that does anything to hinder or hurt children. Probably many of the problems that we have in this nation are because of our attitude towards children, the innocent. But that's a topic for another day. But I just want you to think about this, the issue of childbearing, having children. It was the first reward. It was the first thing God said, I want you to do this, and it's going to be a blessing to you. Now, what we do know is that after the fall, the plan was that there would be many, you know, if everything went right, the whole world would be populated, there'd be no sin, there'd be people living in harmony with their God, there'd be this incredible situation of, you know, God walking among men, this incredible fellowship. But we know about the fall, we've talked about that in the past, we don't need to spend a lot of time on it, but this was the plan. That people would be rewarded in literally seeing the fruit of their very life reproduced in another. You remember how it went in Genesis chapter 2? That God literally had Adam name all the animals in the garden. So he had all these animals come by, and they'd come by, and he noticed, hey, there was a male and a female, that each one had, that they had a partner. And he also noticed that he was lacking that there was no helper that was made, that was, you know, compatible with him. God wanted him to know that. And so God created out of his rib. God created Eve, and God brought her to him. And God performed the first marriage ceremony. And God said, hey, the two shall be one. And, you know, this is the means by which they're going to be blessed. They're going to produce fruit, and that they're going to populate the earth. That was the first reward. And I think this really kind of translates over to us in many ways, in a more spiritual sense, but it certainly is true and real. If God says that children are a gift of the Lord and the fruit of the womb is a reward, then how does that relate to us? Well, I want to look at various aspects. The first thing we touched upon is God's plan. God's plan is that we'd be rewarded in such a way. We know what happened after the fall, that there was pain. God told Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16 that you're going to have pain in childbirth. Now I'm going to take this into another realm, a spiritual realm. We obviously, as believers, we can physically, if we're married, have children. But as believers, we're also told to reproduce life, are we not? We're told to bring people into the kingdom of God. That when a person comes into the kingdom, they're born again. So in John chapter 3 and verse 1 through 6, they're born from above. That comes through a message, and that comes through the gospel being preached. Jesus said to his disciples, I want you to go into all the nations. I want you to preach and teach whatever I've commanded you. I want you to make disciples. In other words, there's this life that's emerging in the heart of another person because someone came and shared the message. And how can they hear in Romans chapter 10 unless someone comes and preaches the gospel? Someone shares the message with them. We're all told to be a part of this process. And so we know that there is an issue of this labor pain. There is a sense where there's work involved with this process now. That it's not just easy to do. This is why I have these verses in Luke chapter 19. Jesus said, I'm going. I'm not going to be here. Remember, he was approaching Jerusalem. They thought the kingdom was coming quickly. He was trying to teach them that there's going to be a delay. He said, I'm going to entrust a certain degree of responsibility to you. I'm actually entitling you. I'm gifting you a certain amount. I want you to do. Take what I've given you. I want you to invest it. He actually says the word is only used once in the Greek, in the New Testament. And it means I want you to be doing business, but it's my business. And I'm coming back. Until I get here, this is what you do. And you'll notice the very next verse is that there were people in the kingdom that wanted nothing to do with the king. They didn't even want him to rule over them, which automatically tells you that there's tension in this whole process. This issue of producing life, spiritual life, there's going to be tension in it. There's going to be lots of people that don't want to hear it. There might be a lot of people that just simply want nothing to do with it. They might even be angry or reactionary, or they might do everything they can to hinder it. If you were in certain countries today, this would be more real than we can even imagine it today here in this nation. But there are certainly those places where that's the case, where there's a tremendous amount of animosity towards the gospel. It's a threat to them. They don't want you to be able to do this. You shouldn't be able to think apart from what they tell you to think or say apart from what they want you to say. And that's not uncommon in the majority of the world. It's only certain portions, a very small portion of the world, that allows for the freedoms that we have in this nation. And that's a big deal. So there is pain in the gospel, and we have to experience this pain, if you will, in order to go forward. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15:58. My beloved children, I want you to be steadfast, immovable. I want you to abound in the work of God. Knowing that your toil, your labor, the word there actually means intense labor, is not in vain. There's nothing empty about this if it's in the Lord. If what we're doing is in the Lord, there's nothing empty. There's nothing false or deceitful. It's not for any false motive. It's not for my own personal gain. It's not for my own personal security. It's not just for the benefit of me. That what I'm doing, there's a sense, a purpose in what I do. There's going to be a reward in Jesus Christ for this. And probably the greatest part of that reward, I was thinking about it today in a devotional that I was doing. Think about the fact, just for a moment, of what people are going to think of you when you're not here anymore. Just take a moment and reflect on that. Who's going to think anything of you? I was thinking about my grandmother. I'm going to remember her. I still can't wait to smell her biscuits again. As soon as I get to heaven, that's the first thing. If God gives me what I want, I'm going to smell the biscuits as soon as I get there. I'll never forget the smell. I'll never forget the taste. I actually have a letter that she wrote me when I was in Korea before I came to Christ. And she said, I literally wrote and said, I wish I could send you biscuits, but I know they wouldn't be any good. I actually had a guy back in New England when I came back to New England, and we used to go to this sub shop. This is totally off track, but I just feel like telling you a story. And we used to have these, what we call grinders, steak grinders. It was this one sub shop. And we all trained in the same school, and then we got sent over to Korea. And I was back in the States at the school, and he was in Korea. And so I thought, just to be a real total jerk, that I would get one of those grinders and wrap it up and put it in a tin and wrap it all and, you know, tape it down and send it over. So I did. I sent it over to him. So when he opened it, it was all moldy and terrible. But I did write a little card and say, I hope you enjoy this grinder. I've enjoyed the other part of it. Anyway, those are things you think about. You remember things. What do you remember about people? I can remember my pastor and the way that he treated me when I was a new convert. I can remember him coming out here. I can remember the kindness that he showed me. I can remember, you know, with Sue, I can remember the first time I laid eyes on her. I can remember the dates that we had. I can remember sitting out in the cold because we couldn't, you know, that was all we could do at that time in Bible school, and just holding hands and talking. I can remember that. Those are things you remember about a person. I can remember my grandmother and her knuckles and her, she had bunions and her feet were, and she was, but yet she was always laboring to help us, working hard. I can remember my dad, and you remember these things. You remember the things that they've done. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 7 that the memory, that what you think, what you remember about a righteous person is blessed. Because they've lived out their life in such a way that you want to remember these things. And I thought about it today. What am I doing for not only my family, but my grandkids and for others in the church? What about my life is going to be remembered? What have I done that stands out for Christ that someone might say, you know, I remember that. That meant something to me. We all have to think like that to some degree because we want to have this sense of influence. And to do that, it's not easy. There's pain in this. It's not an easy thing. You have to work. There's labor involved. You're going to have a child. If you're a lady, you're going to have a child. There's a lot of labor in that. There's pain in that. It's just part of the process. And whether we know it or not, that's something we have to deal with, right? And so for all of us, there is this sense where, you know, we have to work, but we're working and there's opposition. There's always going to be this tension, whether it be just the things of life, the details of life that kind of crop up and corrupt our relationship to the God that we know and love. It can happen. These things that choke the seed, it says in Matthew 13. Or whether it literally be the fact that there is opposition, real honest spiritual opposition. Everyone here, I would assume, if you've given your life to Christ, you've had things happen in your life that challenge your faith in Christ to see if you're going to stick with it or not. That, by the way, that's always the bottom line. When a person says, this is really bothering me, I'm not going to do it anymore, I'm not. If you can think of a reason why, then that reason is bigger than the God that you know and love and you say you serve. Because there shouldn't be any bigger reason than Christ. And that means there shouldn't be anything that's that important. And if you can list the reasons, it means that those reasons became bigger than your God. And we've all run into that. We've all been around those people, and they've got their hurts and their hang-ups and their heartaches, and they tell you all about them, and this is the reason why they can't do this and they can't do that. Truth is, all those things became bigger than the God they say they know and love. But the point is, there's pain. There's always going to be pain. It's part of the fall. It's just going to be part of it. And God wants us to do his business even though there's opposition. Because he's coming back. And we're going to stand before him. And if we leave before he returns, hopefully we're leaving people that can remember something good about us. That there's something that we invested in, a life that produced life. And that those people can remember, and that's one of those memories that they have in their heart. It's a blessed memory. I remember that. I think for many of us, you could just spend the whole day just reminiscing of all the things, all the people, all the times. We had a call from a pastor in Baku recently. With IEGM, I'm going to get with you on that. But I remember going over to Baku meeting this pastor and just the times that we had. It was amazing. All those things that God has done. So with the pain, there is obviously the problem. What happens when you produce children? Well, the first thing that happened with Adam and Eve is at least they had a son and he was a murderer. I mean, you can go down the list. For every Jacob, there's an Esau. And by the way, Jacob's nothing to write home about. every time you look around with, you know, David, you know, we're the recipients in Isaiah 55:8 of the sure mercies of David. David's oldest son, Ammon, raped his sister, Tamar. That's what got Absalom going in 2 Samuel. Chapter 13, he never forgot what Amnon did. That's why he killed him. Well, at least one of the reasons. And then you have that betrayal of Absalom. And, you know, all the way into chapter 18, after the big conspiracy and the war, I think it's in verse 33, you have David literally crying, saying, I would have given my life for Absalom, the kid that wanted to kill him. When you have children, there's going to be children that make other decisions. What must it have been like for Adam and Eve to watch their son go off into the land of wandering, Nod, because he couldn't be in the presence of God anymore? What must it have been like when she finally had Seth and she knew that God had turned the curse of Abel's death into a blessing? We've all experienced this. When you invest in other people's lives, I hate to say it, some of them aren't going to do well. Not everybody's going to go on. Some people are going to start off strong. What did Paul say in 2 Timothy 4, I think it's verse 8? Demas has forsaken me. In the first chapter, in verse 15, he says, all of Asia turned against me. When you invest life in other people, just like it is in a family setting, not everyone wants to follow in the footsteps. Not everyone wants to continue in the business. It's not as precious to another as it might be to you. This is part of, if you will, part of that issue for this reward of reproducing life. These are some of the aspects of it. It just happens like that. There is a sense where, you know, there is a problem. In Proverbs chapter 17, a couple of verses I wrote down here, he who begets a fool does so to his sorrow. The father of a fool has no joy. Everyone knows what it's like to be a father. What if you were the prodigal son's father? And you can say, well, he came back, but what were those years like when he was looking off into the distance, waiting to see, just hoping that his son would come back? What was it like to have the other one, the elder son there that had no heart, no love, no compassion? Both of them in just opposite ends of the spectrum, but both so far from the father's heart. When you reproduce life, you can't always say that it's going to end up well. Chapter 17, verse 25 says, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to the one who bore him. There's a sense where, you know, yeah, if we invest in people, there is a sense where, you know, it may be a painful thing. There's this poem I read recently. I'm just going to read part of it. It says, it's a fearful thing to love what death can touch. It's a fearful thing to invest in somebody knowing that in any moment they could turn against the very one they profess. It's a fearful thing to love, to hope, to dream, to be and to lose. A thing for fools, this, and a holy thing. It's a holy thing to love. Only we have the opportunity to take what God has given to us freely and give it to another person. And there may be opposition. And there is always a problem. I can't guarantee the outcome of any. I can't guarantee this church will be here tomorrow. I can't guarantee that any person sitting in this church today is going to be following Christ tomorrow. I cannot guarantee it. There's no pastor that could ever do that. I'm sorry, there's no magical answer to all this. It has to be the Spirit of God working in the hearts of people. The best that we can do is invest the love that God has planted in our heart in another person's life and believe for them what God has given to us. Amen. The same faith that allowed Jesus to walk on this earth, seeing no fruit, basically, no fruit, abandoned by everybody, hanging on the cross, trusting in the Father and the return that would come. When the Spirit appeared, that the return would be there. He had to believe that, just like you and I have to believe it for people. If he walked in our footsteps, and it's very clear he did, to identify with us in Hebrews 2:14 and on. He did so that we could do this, so that we could be bearing children, make children. As believers, make children. Have a point in your life to have someone else's life be changed because you did something for them in Christ. Amen? You did his business because he's coming back. Give somebody else something to remember about you and me. Other than how much of a loser we were. Right? Isn't that it? Is that what we want? I know it is. Proverbs 19:26, it says, he who assaults his father and drives his mother away is a shameful and disgraceful son. It's sad when you see families that can't have fellowship with each other because there's such a vast chasm between a person's relationship to Christ and the behavior of the other. It's sad when the prodigal has to go away because he couldn't live like that in front of his father. Sad. It's part of the tension. It's the problem. And oftentimes because of that problem, we're like, we realize it's a fearful thing to love. It's a fearful thing to do this. It's a fearful thing to love what can die. It's a fearful thing. You might not get the return that you expect. You might not see the benefit in it. But we do these things by faith. Just as Christ did it for us by faith. So if there's a problem, then there's a purpose. And I just want you to take a moment, very brief. On the other side of this, in Proverbs 23 and verse 24 and 25, says this, the father of a righteous of the righteous will greatly rejoice. And he who begets a wise son will be glad in him. So let your father and mother be glad. And let her rejoice who gave birth to you. That's an interesting thing to me. That there is this possibility where there's not a lot that I could have ever given to the pastor that invested himself in my life. Except for just being faithful. The best gift that I could ever give that man was to take what he had given to me and go as far as I could with that and even further if God would allow me. That's the best I could ever do. The best testimony to any parent a child could ever be for them is to take the life that they gave them and do something with it and not just waste it. And that's what we do with our Christianity, is it not? Someone leads us to Christ, and that person vests their life in us in some way. And we want to take that life, and we want to honor the investment. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, look, my measure went as far as you. I'm not going to boast beyond it. I reached you. I got as far as you there in Corinth. But my prayer is that you are going to take it to the regions beyond. That the life that I vested in you will go somewhere else. That's what it's all about. That, someone like a Timothy or a Titus or, a Silas or, Philemon or, the whole list of people. That they could say, yeah, Paul, I met Paul. I met this guy, and he led me to Christ, and he taught me, and now I'm going to take it somewhere else. Let me tell you, I'm going to take it somewhere else. You can call it lineage. I don't know what you want to call it, but It was life. It was Christ, but it started with him and came through another to another person. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 4:9, look, you have many teachers, but you don't have one father. There was only one person that came to you and led you to Christ. It was me, he said. There's a rapport that he had with them. He was the one that literally, as it says in Galatians 4:19, he was the one that was in labor waiting for them to mature in Jesus Christ. That's the way it goes. There is a purpose. And then I want to close with this. There is a promise. It says that children are a gift. The fruit of the womb is a reward. So Paul, literally, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, he asks the question, he says, who is my glory? Who's my hope? Who's my joy? Who's my glory? Who's my exaltation? He said, it's you. It's you. It's you in Christ Jesus. It's you. When you go, Pastor Wheelock, to the New Life program, you invest yourself in those guys on a consistent basis. Who is your hope and who is your glory and who is your exaltation? It's every person that furthers their relationship to Christ because you took the time to sacrifice your time and be there. That's our hope. It's our glory. When you minister to people or any one of us in our workplace or anywhere we're at, Pastor Jim in the hospital and you're ministering to people, we have someone sitting here today, but it's tonight's because you were in the hospital. You were there. Who is your hope? Who is your joy? Who is your glory? Who's your exaltation? It's the people. It's all the people that we get to minister to that come to Christ and are blessed and they grow. He actually says, this is my crown. When I get to heaven, this is my crown is you in Philippians 4:1. Pretty cool. It's what I get to, you know, it's what we get to revel in. So if Jesus Christ came to this earth in Hebrews 2:10 and literally says this, that he brought many sons to glory, that was his mission, is to reproduce himself. And if you think about it, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, it says that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. That's the ultimate promise, that there's lots of people. They're all up in heaven, many of them now. They're there. Charles is right there hanging out. I can almost hear him laughing now in some strange voice or barking or doing some other sound up there. And he's there looking down the crystal sea rooting for us. They're all there. Every single one of them's there. And that we're all surrounded by it. Actually, in verse 22, it says there's a host of angels and the souls of righteous men, literally, there, made perfect, there, waiting for us, rooting for us. It's all part of our relationship that we have. Something that we are actually part of. With that in mind, I just want you to think in Daniel chapter 12 in verse 3, it talks about the end times and it says there those people that led many to righteousness, they're going to shine. Why? Because they were engaged in reproducing themselves. They wanted others to know the God that saved them. Now, there's no greater joy. We've talked about this many times. But the greatest joy that a person can have is knowing that some other person, just strictly, simply because they shared a testimony, they shared their life, or they told them about Jesus, or they intervened and, you know, God, divine appointment, placed them there, and they had the opportunity to do some, you know, act of kindness. And that person enters into eternal life, literally born into life, because they were there. There's no greater joy than being part of the birthing process. No greater joy. No greater than a husband and a wife being in the, you know, delivery room and the joy of that moment. There's no greater joy. We need to make children. As believers, we need to make children. Yeah, there's a plan. God has it there, and there's going to be pain, but there's a purpose. There are problems. I got it. But there's also a promise. And the promise is that he that leads many to righteousness, we're going to shine. And he that wins souls is wise. That's what we do in Proverbs 11:30. And that God blesses that. I'm going to read this little story to you. I got this from an article that I was reading, but it's written by Dr. Alan Meenan. He's from Ashbury Seminary. It's about twins in the womb, which is quite interesting. So just bear with me. And I'm closing here. He says, imagine twins talking to each other in the womb. One said to the other, isn't it wonderful to be alive? What a great thing this gift of life is. And as they began to explore the world in the womb, they found that their mother's cord. And they sang with joy, how great is our mother's love that she shares her life with us. Weeks passed into months, and the twins noticed they were changing. What does this mean? Asked the one. Well, it means our stay here in this world is drawing to a close, said the other. Well, but I don't want to go, said the first. Well, I want to stay here always. We have no choice, said the other, but maybe there is life after birth. But how can that be, responded the first. Will we shed our life's cord? How is life possible without it? Besides, we've seen evidence that there were others before us and they never came back to tell us there's life after birth. No, this is the end, it says. And so the one fell into deep despair and said, if conception ends in birth, what's the purpose of this life in the womb? It's meaningless. Maybe there's no mother after all. But there has to be, protested the other. And however did we get here in the first place? And how are we still kept alive? And have you ever seen our mother? Questioned the first. And maybe she lives only in our mind. Maybe we just made up the idea, thinking it would be make us feel good. So the last days were filled with deep questioning and fear. And finally, the moment of birth arrived. And when the twins passed from their world, they opened their eyes and cried. For what they saw exceeded their wildest dreams. That's exactly what it's like when you lead a person to Christ. Everything just opens. They see things they've never seen before in a way they've never seen them. You're giving them the opportunity to see the world in a way that they would have never been able to see it and understand it in a way they could have never comprehended it prior to that. We have a privilege here. We can make children. Amen? So let's make children. Let's do that. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for each and every one. And we thank you, Lord, that you're so kind and faithful, and that even in the humor of this night, that it's true, that spiritually speaking, we need to reproduce our life. And give us the heart and the means and the opportunity and the wisdom to do so in every possible way. And we ask it in Christ's name, amen. Okay. We have a couple of minutes for questions or comments.